Good morning to you all, and thank you again, Tyler and Susan, for always leading us so worshipfully in our services. I'm going to read from two texts this morning. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll look at the first 12 verses, and then we'll look at three verses in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So reading first Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. If you want a title for this message, this would be A Voice in the Darkness, A Witness to the Light. A Voice in the Darkness, A Witness to the Light. Matthew 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abram for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now reading in John 1, 6 through 8. "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." A voice in the darkness, a witness to the light. How dark is dark? If you'll allow me to go back to my school board days, high school days, I remember how we used to ride our bicycles to school. And there would be occasions when we would come back from sporting events, rugby or cricket matches, late at night in the bus, and I would get on my bicycle and drive towards home, ride towards that home. And there was always that place on the Chaplain High School grounds where I knew I would have to pass at night. It was a grove of massive eucalyptus trees. And as I cycled up to those trees to make the corner, I, with my faint little light or lamp from my bicycle, looking at the path, I always had chills running down my spine and an element of fear, wondering what was in the grove of trees, let alone the squeaking bats above my head as I rode to get out of the property of the school. Darkness. How dark is dark? Have you ever been spelunking? Have you ever gone into caves and wandered around and wondered and seen how dark it is in those caves? I've shared with you before, but it comes again to my mind. Every trip that I make to Israel, I have this foreboding about this one day that we will go down a number of steps, many steps, to the bottom of Hezekiah's tunnel. And there we will enter into this little tunnel that was built by Hezekiah in 701 BC. This tunnel that extends 1,700 feet, that takes 20 minutes to walk at least, and it seems like an eternity as you walk through those crammed corridors, rock tearing at your arms if you put them out carelessly, walking with water up to your knees in the dark, in a sense, except that you have a flashlight. Well, students will be students, and I remember the one year when we were halfway through the tunnel, and they were aware of my phobia or my claustrophobia, and guess what? They turned off all their flashlights in the middle of that journey, down in the bowels beneath the city of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's tunnel. You could cut the darkness. It was tangible. It was so real. Israel was living in dark ages. Israel was living in a time of severe darkness. It was the beginning of the first century, and although this first century AD had dawned, there was little sunlight and little light, for they were a people that were vanquished and oppressed by brutal Roman rule. They were tenants in their own land, these descendants, these sons and daughters of Abraham. The trio of the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, had preached their last sermons back 400 years earlier, towards the end of the 5th century BCE. Now there was no preacher. Now there was no need to get out of bed on the Jewish Sabbath and go to synagogue, although I'm aware that they went at night on a Friday. Then a rumor and a word began to spread through Jerusalem and through Judea. There was a prophetic firebrand, a man called John who had set up shop in the wilderness, in that sandy wilderness down by the Judean wilderness next to the Jordan River. It was quite a hike to go down there from Jerusalem, a 20-mile hike to get to this place where John was baptizing on the west side, just above the west side of the Dead Sea. Can you imagine that hike to go and hear the preacher on the Sunday? Perhaps you were fortunate enough to borrow your neighbor's donkey. If not, you would have to slug it out on foot into that blistering heat of the Palestinian sun. You'd have to fill those bottles with water, perhaps carry food, and if you were not careful, you were walking down trails infested with bandits. Well, this was the Jericho Road that you would often go down. You would have to tramp over sand dunes, avoid the scorpions looking for shade from the heat. And eventually you would get to this brimstone and hellfire preacher, and he would begin to preach. Oh, what a verbal harangue as you encountered this man, this frontier man, this wilderness prophet. He was a shock to the system, not just for what he preached, but in terms of his dress. For John did not wear, obviously, any three-piece Gucci suits with handkerchiefs or alligator shoes. John had a coarse garment made out of wiry camel's hair and a worn, calloused leather girdle belt to hold up, to hitch up that garment. And no doubt there he stood in his worn and withered sandals. Hallmark would never have placed John on a greeting card. But John's preaching was as rough and as in your face as his attire and his diet. For his diet was that of roughage, wild locusts mixed with wild honey, slaked down with water scooped from the crevices and the cracks of the mountains around. One word hung over the volleys that he shot out from his mouth. Shuv, the Hebrew word. Repent. Turn around. Move in the opposite direction. John spoke with authority. He was speaking to the rabble, the crowds, the masses that were gathering, but he was also speaking to those elite, religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he called them to hand, and he said that their ethnic pedigree counted for nothing as he waved it aside and said that even God could raise out of the stones sons of Abraham. Their pedigree was useless in the eyes of God. With thundering voice, we can hear John say, calling out these religious leaders, "You nest of slithering snakes." What an opening line to a sermon. You bunch of snakes. John takes no prisoners. John shouts out with lightning bolt after lightning bolt. He unmasks the corruption of the religious establishment of his day. Like a surgeon, he cuts through with his scalpel to the quick, to the marrow. When Pope Leo heard how Martin Luther was revealing the corruption of the church in Europe during his day, the Pope said, "A wild boar has invaded my vineyard." Well, John had surely invaded that world. John's idea of repentance was not some mere slap on the wrist by which he hoped to solicit some kind of insipid apology. John's call for repentance was a call to radical discipleship, radical life change, a change of altered mind, metanoia, repentance, a change of the noose, a change of the mind, which leads to a change in terms of behavior, a turning to the world where the light would soon come. Prince of Peace, the light of the world. That one John points to, not so that they could feel better, but so that they could be better. John knows what this God will want. He wants our hearts. He does not want our cheap words. A radical commitment is required of Jesus' disciples. Frame John's message in one word: repent. Tom Long writes well. He says, "The repentance that John preached is not a mid-course correction. That is not radical enough. Neither is the repentance," he goes on to say, "that John preached a repudiation of the past. It is more complicated and complex than that. The repentance that John preached," Long says, "calls for a revising of the past. It calls for us to look behind before we dare to move ahead. It calls for us to encounter the past we have lived through but have not fully experienced. The past that we have inherited but not really inhabited. Before we enter into a future we do not yet comprehend. An experience with the truth." John is the forerunner of the truth, who is Jesus Christ. When I think of repentance and the way it is proclaimed by John, it's stark. It's much more than dissonance. It stops you in your tracks. It's spiritual nakedness before God. That's what repentance is. I think of the story of Glenn Adsett, who was a schoolmaster in China. He'd been placed under house arrest with his wife and his two daughters. And then one day, the Chinese soldiers came to him and said, "You can return to America, but you can only take 200 pounds with you." 200 pounds. You can imagine what happened. They'd been in China for many years, and now they had to begin to get out the scales and to weigh on these scales an amount that came to 200 pounds. Can you imagine the family conversation, the dialogue? One wanting a vase, the other wanting the new typewriter, the other one wanting to take his books back home. Who gets the veto power? Eventually, back and forth, they got that weight down to exactly, after culling out their preferences, they got down to the irreducible core, the 200 pounds. Here came the Chinese soldiers. They said, are you ready to go? And the adsets replied, we are. The soldier said, have you got the weight right? Did you weigh everything? And they said, yes. And the soldiers looked at them and they said, did you weigh the two children? And immediately they knew that the vase, the typewriter, the books were trash. Paul did the same thing. After his encounter on that Damascus road, he writes in Philippians chapter 3, all my achievements, everything that I have invested in my life comes up to skubala, street sweepings, trash, as seen in my search and in the light of knowing Christ Jesus. Repentance strips us down to that which is absolutely vital. Some of you may have read Flannery O'Connor, that provocative writer. She says, you shall know the truth. She doesn't say, and the truth shall set you free. The truth will make you free. She says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. And we know that that is the case in this world in which we live today. John the Baptist in his day was bizarre. He was odd. He was a frontiers man. We probably would have tried to lock him up in our day. But we are called to be odd for the Lord, to be different. And when we're different, then the world around us chafes against us. There's conflict, there's suffering, there's hurt, there's pain. Tough message. You crowds that have, literally the Greek is, spilled out of Jerusalem, come down to where I'm preaching and operating, talking about this voice in the darkness, about the coming one, the light, the truth. You could not get that preaching in First Church of Jerusalem. So they came down to the Jordan River. John calls on the people who are hanging on his every word to reimagine and to refocus on a new day and a new kingdom. Many of the Jews in that day would think about this coming Messiah, but their conception of the Messiah was one who would give and fructify, give fruit to the bounty of their crops. A Messiah would come and take their shekels and change it radically and multiply it into measures of talents, a higher measurement of coinage. A Messiah would come and drive the Romans off the land and into the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. This wilderness preacher offers an alternative vision to the popular expectation of Messiah. It's a sobering vision. He speaks of a day. It's a recipe that's harsh. It's calling for the fruit of repentance, the coming of a fearful day, a time of exposure where posturing and pretense will be exposed and outed, and judgment will be meted out to those who have played loose and free with God and His laws. John sets the record straight in no uncertain terms. When the righteous leaders come and interrogate him, and this is no friendly call committee that comes down to hear him, when they press him as to his identity and his objective and purpose, John speaks back to them with a negative and a positive witness. The negative witness, I am not the one. The one that is predicted and projected and forecasted in the Hebrew Scriptures. I am not the Messiah. I am the herald. John knows that he lives in a day when the fires of messianic aspirations and of messianic alertness of burning fiercely. They always burned most fiercely when Israel were found to be under oppression from a foreign ruler. John deflects any possibility that he's a messianic contender. He speaks of fire. This one will come and he will bring fire to the deadwood. That's serious stuff. But he will also baptize you with water and with fire. John roars that Jesus will change us. Thomas Merton writes and describes it this way. As a magnifying glass concentrates the rays of the sun into a little burning knot of heat that can set fire to a dry leaf or a piece of paper, so the mystery of Christ in the gospel concentrates the rays of God's light and fire to a point that sets us alight, sets fire in the spirit of men and women. John's vision of fire of judgment, John's vision of fire in the baptism. Barbara Brown Taylor writes about this fire. Fire which is dangerous. It's not a safe fire. It can burn. It can kill. But it is this fire, God's own presence. Think of the Hebrew story. The fire of God's presence in the burning bush when Moses encounters God on the backside of the wilderness in Exodus 3. Think of the fire, the pillar of fire at night that led through God's presence the people in their wanderings. Think of when Moses went up Mount Sinai, the quaking and the smoke, and they looked up as Moses went to get the Decalogue, the 10 words, and as they looked up, it looked like the hill on which Moses was up there with God, encountering God, was being devoured by fire. The fire of God's presence. Fire that wants to speak to us, guide us, instruct us, save us. The fire of the potter who wants to make us into useful vessels out of damp clay. The fire that wants to burn out and refine out the dross from the ore to make the gold. Remember, Advent is a season of reflection. It's a season of waiting. If John had lived in our day, he would have come unglued as he sees us consumed and cramped up and crushed by the weight of consumption. A people that have seemingly forgotten the invasion of God into the world in Jesus. This one who came, this Christ, who came to give to us light. John speaks of a new peace, a new hope, a new day. The peace in John's day was the so-called Pax Romana of Augustus Caesar. That was maintained by brutal Roman power. The peace that this one who was the truth and the light would bring was the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, the presence of this one, this Prince of Peace who would come and would lay down his life and broker peace for us on a cross. And that brutal Roman cross would become the new tree of life. The tree of life for us, not the one in the garden in Genesis, but this one who offered his life, this gift of love and grace. So Advent has a dual meaning. We waited, we have seen that this first coming of Christ has come to fruition. It's been realized. It's the already, and now we look towards, as we live in this in-between, we look towards the not yet. We anticipate the second coming. John's message in his day applies to our day. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We need to be about the fruits of repentance. But we've watered it down. The message that we give out today is, I'm okay and you're okay. And that's false. Michael Turner writes, the teeth of the gospel have been knocked out, the bite removed, the radical transforming power of God to pick us up, dust us off, wipe the slate clean, and turn us around has been muted. God wants, expects, and makes possible repentance. We live in this in-between. Christ has come, and we're waiting for his second coming. What are you waiting for this morning? Are you waiting for a new direction for your life? Are you waiting for recognition at your workplace? Are you waiting for somebody new to step into your life? What are you waiting for? Waiting tends in our world to have a negative nuance. But I think that waiting needs to be seen again, perhaps with a positive nuance. A person who is not waiting is drifting. A person who is not waiting is gone asleep at the wheel. The person that waits is leaning forward towards the morrow, looking with expectation, hoping for something better. We are told to uphold the virtue of patience. You think about that. We are told to uphold the virtue of patience. The psalmists say, wait upon the Lord. The Puritans gave their daughters names like patience. Augustine was the one who said that patience is the companion of wisdom. It was Gregory who contended that patience is the root and guardian of all virtues. The Chinese have a proverb that patience is power. If you want to see it, they say, with time and patience, see how mulberry leaf becomes a silken shred. We talk about those who suffer with poise and with dignity as having the patience of Job. It was the Iron Lady, Margaret Thatcher, who said, I can be extremely patient provided I get my own way at the end. Well, I want to be provocative. And I'm borrowing here again from Peter Gomes. And Peter Gomes has said, impatience is a virtue. Impatience is the virtue. The more I thought about that, the more it makes sense to me, is that this Advent patience that we might speak about so flippantly and casually is actually puts us at risk and is dangerous. For when we say that we wait patiently, what we're basically saying is we affirm the status quo. We are saying that we are accepting a second-rate, shoddy kind of secularism as we wait. Patience is more than that. Impatience is more than that. In fact, if you ask me, what is the opposite of impatience? It's not waiting. The opposite of impatience is self-satisfaction. And who of us as Christian believers have the luxury of being self-satisfied? As Christ followers, we cannot be satisfied with where we are. We cannot be satisfied with what we have done. We cannot be satisfied with who we are. We are impatient for the things that are to be. The new heaven and the new earth. In the darkness, we feel vulnerable. We feel needy. We feel lonely. The present darkness, though, is not our final destination as believers. The way to see the light, though, is to first admit that we are in darkness. John was the watchman in the wilderness that gave witness to the light that was to come. Christian hope is not naive optimism, but it is anchored in to an understanding that our world is devastated. As we wait with longing and impatience for the second coming, a holy restlessness. as we look at our world, which is fractured and broken, and we ask the question, if God so loved the world, why is it so broken as we see it? These are tough questions. But the Christian hope is to have courage in the midst of Isaiah's vision of justice, healing, and liberation. We need to continue to hold on to the light of the world. Out in the heart of Africa, in the bush, in the veld, when you get away from the city, the stars are so bright, they seem so much brighter when there's no city light reflecting upwards. But I thought about that in terms of the converse, not just merely about the brightness of the stars, but how dark is the world. If the lights are so bright, how dark is the darkness of our world? For many who sit around the Christmas table this coming week, there will be the darkness of night. There will be, for 300,000 families, approximately, an empty place, a missing friend, a missing loved one because of this vicious virus. There are many who know the night of suffering, the darkness of tragedy, the darkness of sadness. We need to hope, and we find that hope in John's prologue, because John reminds us in a verse that I never read in John chapter 1, verse 4, in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness. Where you sit in the darkness, remember that the darkness was not able to comprehend it. Tragedy, in a sense. Tragedy that Jesus, the light, stepped into the world in his day, steps into our world in this day, and we do not comprehend it. That's the tragedy. But that Greek word can also be translated, and I prefer this translation. This light of the world that came into the world, the darkness could not apprehend it, overpower it, overcome it. For you see, these binary opposites, light and darkness, and they are opposites, are not of equal power. For a little candle, a little light, has an arc that dissipates and cuts out all that darkness. The light of the world, the little candle. Tomorrow is the winter solstice. The days are getting shorter and shorter. They have been this December. And on December the 21st, the night will be at its longest for those of us north of the equator. But when we get into January, the days will start to stretch out, to lengthen, and we will look towards the light. That perhaps is a picture. Keep looking. Keep waiting. I'm almost done here. Craig Kocher says, and I want to read this quote because it's powerful. He says, the light of which the Baptist speaks is light that comes to a dark world, one full of pain and discord, one in which the poor are still poor, the heartsick still grieving, and the prisons still full. Isaiah looked straight into the bleeding face of his broken world, and chapter after chapter gives testimony to the God who spoke it into being. Isaiah gives witness to the God who loves Israel and longs for her faithfulness. In chapter 61, Isaiah blends a brutally honest picture of the world's wounds with an exuberant joy, a hope, a knowledge that the world still belongs to God. That the day will come when God will clear away the wrecked wilderness of the world and bring forth a clean creation. 700 plus years later, Paul writes, under house arrest in the city of the seven hills, Rome, the hub, the tavern, the center of the Roman Empire. He writes this little Philippian letter, reflections of a prisoner's heart. And he says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice always. Rejoice always. And again I say rejoice, in case you missed it. Rejoice always, Paul says. Canary sings despite his incarceration. He urges us even today to rejoice, not because of the chaos in our world, but in the midst of the chaos. To hope in the midst of the darkness, and to fix our eyes on the horizon for the returning King and Lord. We wait in the midst of a suffering world, but not as those who have no hope. We light our candles. We say our prayers. And we wait impatiently for the coming Christ, his second coming, the light that will never, ever go out. Let us pray. Father, may we carry that in our hearts this coming week. The light of the world stepped into the breach of the darkness of the cosmos on a mission to rescue the world. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.